made me nervous to make sure I had the same sermon as the slide after that. I tell a quick, small story on myself from this past Friday night. Maybe not the story you're expecting, but I run the sound down before the game. And there's a reason why you have home court advantage. We have these monster speakers that sit down where the visiting team opens their warm-up, and I play the loudest, most ridiculous music that you can possibly play. And their coach comes up to me and he says, "Do you think we could turn that down? I've got a girl with a migraine." And I said, "Boy, coach, I've always heard if it's too loud, you're too old." So I turned it down two notches. He turned around to walk off. I turned it back up four notches. And Mark Sherrill, he said, "Bill Arp would have done the same thing." And I said, "Well, I've probably learned that from Bill." Later tonight, there's a later story to that, but we won't go into that. But I would say Bill Arp played a pretty good role in that story as well. Today, we're going to talk about God loving the unlovable. And Rob read that text there in Philippians. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 would be another section that we're going to look at a lot. Last Sunday night, if you were with us, we talked about the urgency of Jesus' message. And I told a story of a gentleman who came into the hospital, and he talked about wanting to get this test done, and he had evening service that night because he was just worried about that day. That he used the term that tomorrow was the devil's day because that day may never come, and to use that time that you had in the moment when you had it. We find that Jesus frequently used phrases like "we must." In John chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus says there that we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can do work. Jesus' ministry was characterized by the word "immediately." His plea was for people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We saw that Jesus clearly was working and wants us to live, working in awareness of His deadline. God doesn't tell when that time for the world to end is coming, but He wants us to be permanently ready for that time. He wants us to feel that urgency of reaching out to lost souls, to reaching people before that day occurs. And the question posed is, why would God care? How could God love such unlovable beings as sinful men? The scripture tells us that they are repulsive to Him. All those who seek righteousness are also repulsed by sin. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, there Peter, talking about Lot, says that if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Well, God is also vexed by evil. The writer in Psalms, the Psalms 5, verses 4 and 6, there he says that you are not a God that takes pleasure in evil. With you, wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all that do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. God won't even have contact with sinful people. Isaiah tells us that He will not answer their prayers. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the Bible records that the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. God considers those sinners outside of Christ to be His enemies. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Our holy God is repulsed by sin, and He will not allow Himself to be exposed to it. And God, on that appointed day, will eternally exile the wicked from His presence and from His blessings. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, how that will happen. He says, "In flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of the eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power." And so how is it then that we come to understand that God loves sinners? Well, Jesus Himself made His love conditional on obedience. In John, the 15th chapter, verses 8 through 10, Jesus says that "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love." And then He says, "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." And He tells them again in John 15, 14, says that, "You are My friends if you keep My commandments." But God oftentimes is described as love. In Psalms 86:15, there it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth." The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:16 that we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So which is it? Do we have a God who loves sinners, or a God that hates sinners? How do we know that God loves us? Well, Jesus demonstrated God's love for the lost, and I'll give four reasons this morning why we believe that God loves. And the first is that of the birth of Jesus, that demonstrated the love for the lost. God, the Son, as Jesus lived in heaven prior to His incarnation. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if we jump down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, it tells us there that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, what Rob read earlier, "Having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." God left glory to become flesh and blood man. And so in John 17, verse 5, Jesus says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world ever was. The birth of Jesus, we talked a month or so ago, was a humbling, a very humble circumstance. Christ's birth was not in a nice place. It was in the presence of farm animal. And then shortly after being born, he didn't get to return home to Nazareth. They were taken and had to flee to a foreign country of Egypt. But that miraculous birth of Jesus was planned and was orchestrated by God himself. He was born of a virgin as a sign of his deity. And Isaiah foretold that back in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." If we look through Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, there we read how the angels proclaimed that birth of Christ to the shepherds in the field, and they went and worshiped him, being found in a manger. Only love could motivate God to leave the glory of heaven for such a birth. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man did not come, or the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The second thing is that Christ himself demonstrated his love for the lost. Jesus didn't live among the well-off. He lived among the common people, possibly even more along the lines of the poor people. And he made his living for some 20-some odd years with his hands. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, there the people said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And as he traveled along during his ministry, Jesus didn't travel first class. He didn't have a tent. Luke 9:58 records Jesus saying that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. God experienced all of the circumstances which were common to mankind. Jesus felt fatigue. Jesus felt thirst. He felt hunger. He felt things that were never experienced in the realm of heaven. In John 4:6, where Jesus comes upon Jacob's well with the Samaritan woman there, it says that Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus never had that weariness from a journey in heaven. The flesh of Jesus also had all the desires that normally affect mankind. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, verse 15, tells us that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet was without sin. Another thing, Jesus was afraid when he faced crucifixion, ultimately overcoming that fear. But in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44, you see that fear that Christ had. It says that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray. And he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Our Lord felt fear for his coming demise. Jesus demonstrated the virtues he expects from those who serve him. He proactively did good things to others. And if we were to look in Titus, the second chapter, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 8, and in verse 14 of chapter 3, that's one of the things that Paul tells Titus, is to do good things, to treat others as Christ treated people, to do good in all the things that you do. In Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38, there it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Christ treated others with compassion. In Matthew 9:36, it says there that seeing the people, he being Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Christ also took a very strong stand against sin. In Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, there he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Luke 13, verse 5, he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus reached out to lost people one-on-one, and he did so in mass. In Luke 3, verse 7, it says, "So he began saying to the crowds who were being baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Again, we look at John 4 and how Jesus' personal ministry to that Samaritan woman who had lived a sinful life. Luke chapter 19 tells the story of Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector, and a tax collector at that time was maybe one of the most sinful people in that crowd. Jesus cared very deeply for the souls of men. I like Bruce Springsteen a lot, and you probably, most of you all know that. Bruce Springsteen has a song called "My Hometown," and it talks about coming back to a place where you're from, and it doesn't look like when you left it. Factories are closed down, businesses are gone. But when Jesus came and seen Jerusalem, it says in Luke 19:41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, he didn't weep over it because businesses had closed down and people had moved on. He wept over it because there was lost people there and that they were going to go through with an atrocious act. But that vicious death of Jesus on the cross demonstrated his love for the lost. Jesus did not desire to die on the cross. We can see in Luke chapter 22, verse 41, that we read before, that he struggled with fear. But ultimately, he surrendered to God's will. He understood that he was going to have to go through a very shameful experience. Now, the writer in Hebrews tells a little bit about that. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it tells us to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and having sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. The sovereign ruler of our universe was paraded through the streets in shame. Jesus was hoisted up on a cross, naked, in front of his mother and his brothers in the crowd. What can we endure that could ever compare to that? Is Jesus asking too much when he asks us to tell other people about him? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that was revealed to us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he similarly says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Jesus Christ came to earth knowing that he was going to be sacrificed as a sin offering. John 12:27, he says, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Mark records in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The sacrifice that Jesus made salvation possible for all of mankind. John records in Revelations 1-5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And Paul writes in Ephesians 5:2, to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Jesus paid for it now and offers that salvation as a free gift. The ascension of Jesus back to the Father's right hand also demonstrated his love. The Bible tells us that Jesus ascended in his bodily form. Jesus could have went to heaven any way that he chose, as a spirit, as a dove, any way that he wanted, but he chose to go in his bodily form as they watched him disappear into the clouds. And now he functions there as a mediator between Christians and the Father. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. When we sin, Jesus is there in his bodily function, functioning as our advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God loves you more than anyone on earth. And I have gave just a few examples of that proof. He died that we might reconcile ourselves to him. We have to come to a point to cease that rebellion and requite his love, to surrender to Jesus' lordship. You have that opportunity to be united with him now. If you choose to do so, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.